Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I want to speak today on the theme, rest for the weary. Rest for the weary. I'm going to take just one Sunday break from our study through the epistles of 1 John. Life in the Sun is what we're calling that series. We're going to take just a temporary break today to devote our attention to this text this morning. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May I call this the great invitation, and it is bestowed to us this day afresh and anew. There's no other invitation to rival this one. Not to mean that this invitation of all that Christ extended is more important. Not at all. The Bible seems to be one long and detailed invitation to come to God. And so, I mean simply that the invitation of Christ to come to Himself is unparalleled, unrivaled, and unmatched. There's nothing like this. To be invited into the very presence of God, to come to Christ. This is, in fact, most amazing and the greatest of all invitations offered. It's greater than any invitation by a king, queen, president, or prime minister. Far greater than a celebrity inviting you to have a meal with him or spend the day with him. It goes beyond any other kind of invitation because this invitation welcomes a person into the presence of God Himself. It calls for someone who does not deserve to be in the presence of Holy God, who Himself does not deserve to be in the presence of the unholy. Two unequally deserving situations come together to make up one grand invitation. Indeed, this has to be the most wonderful invitation of all. This invitation does not come through the lips of a courier, nor does it come by the hand of a mail carrier. No, it's given by Christ Himself, by His lips, and through His hand directly to you. Is there anything more glorious than that God would invite you to come to Him? Right here this morning. Not 2,000 years ago, only in history. Yes, this is a historical event recorded for us. But this is the Word of God today, my friend. Come unto me. Think how wonderful it might have been to have seen Lazarus after the resurrection of Lazarus. It would have been a stellar moment indeed to look upon a body that had been 4 days dead, now completely whole with no sign of decay. Wouldn't it have been something to hear the voice that had been silenced by the icy grip of death? Wouldn't it have been amazing to sit at His table and dine with Him after having sat at the same table and ate the meal served after the funeral? But how much more exciting must it be to meet the one who gave dead Lazarus life again. This is an invitation that's stupendous by any standard. It's awesome. Come to me. And so, I can only pray this morning that this one sermon will be nothing more than a re-echoing, a re-institution, a re-giving of this invitation. Come. I'm asking you to come to Christ, every last one of you. If you're in this room, you are invited to come to Jesus Christ this morning for what you need, for He is what you need Himself. You don't need more finances or greater potential there. No, you need Jesus, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't need more power. No, you need Him, Christ, who is the omnipotent, the all-powerful one. You don't need more love. You need the lover of our souls, Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. What you need is in Christ. Come! In your heart of hearts, run to Jesus right now and fling yourself upon Him. Come! Do not delay this morning. And in this message, I pray that God will make it so real to you that it is as He is standing before you with arms outstretched, calling you to Himself. Do not break His heart and refuse His invitation. This is not an open invitation. It's not to an unqualified whosoever will. Look at the invitations intended here. The whosoever will is limited to those who are weary and heavy laden. Now, who are these who Jesus says labor and are heavy laden? The answer given most often is that these are sinners who are weary, striving for righteousness, striving to please God and be saved. Yes, clearly this group is intended by Jesus, but is this all who are in His blessed mind as He utters this invite? I don't think so. The weary and heavy laden are comprised of more than just sinners. They include some of the redeemed as well. Incredible as that might sound, it includes some Christians. It includes some of you this morning. There are some who have come to Jesus, found His yoke and His rest, but later strayed. How is it possible to find rest, you ask? To find what you so long and dreamt for, only to later stray? Well, this sermon is not so concerned about that question, so I will not try to give you an answer this morning. However, for you inquisitive people who will not be satisfied with that, there's something in my heart right now, so I believe that in a few short days, you will hear a message that will deal with that question and its answer. This morning, I want to concentrate on who these weary ones are, identify their weariness, and mark out the way back to the Good Shepherd who will once again cause them to lie down in green pastures. That's what I want to do this morning. Are you ready to follow? Are you ready to lie down and be at rest again? Are you ready for the peace of God to flood your heart once yet again? First, let's understand the words in our text. Labor and heavy laden. The word labor means exhaustion from hard work. If anybody had to work outdoors this past week or last couple of weeks, you know what the word labor here means. It doesn't mean sitting in a nice office where the air conditioner keeps it a constant 72 degrees. Although that can be very, very exhausting, having worked in that environment. I've said many times, to be mentally exhausted is more wearisome than to be physically, bodily weary. Often I've been so physically tired working outside, come in, take a shower and rest, eat a little bit, drink, get hydrated again, and I'm ready to go. But when you're mentally fatigued, my dear friend, you can't just rejuvenate the brain like that. But here this word means an exhaustion that leaves you without any energy or power. And the word heavy laden is a word that describes an animal burdened down with too much weight, too big a load. So clearly Jesus is reaching out here and inviting people who are exhausted trying to carry the weight of their sin and sanctification. Now again, I want to deal with sanctification before I deal with sin. I want to deal with the last one. Mainly in this message, although I want to, before I conclude, say a little bit about the weight of sin. How is it that a Christian could be exhausted from the labor and weight of holiness? Is that even possible? Isn't Jesus telling us here, as he did at other times, that knowing him was to bring rest, not exhaustion? How could knowing Christ lead to exhaustion? Let me offer you a few answers. Let me give you three right now. Number one, I think that Christians are weary in their attempt to be like Jesus, grow in grace, holiness, sanctification, because they try to do the right thing or be the right thing. If you are busy about trying to do the right thing, you will become eventually exhausted to the point of no power. And it's just not trying to do the right thing, it's trying to be the right thing. Every good person, every Christian in this room desires to not just do the right thing, but to be all that God meant you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But friend, God, listen, I say it again, never, never, never intended you to try to do this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, clearly, squarely, plainly tells you, yes, you are to perform and do good works. You are to be obedient. You are to live. There is certainly an act of the will in trying. But notice that the source of my trying, the source of my living is not me, even though I'm commanded to do good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, God saved you so that you can live like Jesus. That's all that means. But not only are you His workmanship to do good works, but the good works that you were created for, saved for, have already been prepared, have already been made. He goes on to say, Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God's already made all of your good works for you. They're already prepared. Every single day, opportunities are going to come to you. They may not be spectacular. They may not even seem to be all that important, but they will be opportunities for you to do what God has called you to do before the foundation of the world. What is required of you? He says simply to walk in them. Not try, not labor, not it weary and exhaust yourself. Simply walk in them. And the implication, I believe, is this, that basically all He is doing here in Ephesians 2:10 is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11:28 and following. Come to me and walk with me. Just walk with me. And as you walk with me, you will fulfill all that I've called you to do, good works and all. So, if you're trying to do in thy own strength, then yes, you will be exhausted. Second, it's possible to be weary of trying to walk the walk of faith. I've learned, or should I say, am learning this. In the last 12 years, faith has become more radical, more important, more a part of my life. I don't stray very far from Hebrews 11. It seems like God always brings things back to me from Hebrews 11 that I never saw before, as He did just not too long ago. I shared it at Blackie with one morning in the devotional. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And as a child of God, I want to please my Father. Amen. I want to do what He wants me to do, and I really want to be a person of faith. I mean, I'm energized when I hear stories of how people pray and God miraculously responds to their faith. I get something out of that. But I can also get something negative out of that when I walk away from that story and I try to walk the walk of faith. I try to increase my faith. I try to build it up. And I am learning that that is not what God's called me to do. He's never called me to try to have faith in Him. I think the disciples learned this, as I have, the hard way. How often He would rebuke them. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, why did you doubt? Oh, ye of weak faith. Finally, they had tried and tried and tried and tried to trust God. Peter even tried walking on the water and sank. And finally, one day, completely exasperated and hopeless that they couldn't increase their faith one measurement, one degree, they come to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. That's it. Now they finally got it. They couldn't do that, nor can you. You aren't called to increase your faith. Quit trying to have more faith. You're going about it all wrong. Try to have more faith and you will become weary of soul. It'll wear you out. Thirdly, I think people can get weary of suffering, even for Christ. There are many things that can come to my mind here to illustrate, but all I have to do is ask you, remember that trial that seemed to never end? Maybe you're in it right now. Maybe you're enduring difficulty, and it's been a long one. It's lasted not days, weeks, maybe months, maybe years it's lasted, and you see no end. You're just tired of the circumstances. You're weary with the pressure of what's going on in your life. Yes, you can get weary in trying to maintain the proper heart when you are enduring suffering if you approach it wrongly. In other words, a Christian only becomes weary when he tries or she tries to deal with whatever's confronting him or her in her or his own strength. Period. Because the invitation today makes it very clear that you and I cannot do this on our own. We cannot grow ourselves. We cannot grow our faith. We cannot grow in holiness or grace on our own. Look at the invitation and its request. First, come to Christ. Come to me. Your focus is to be on Christ. Listen very closely. This is one of those statements that precede, lead up to the climax. The point I'm trying to make, your focus, if you're not to grow weary and to have rest, to walk in perfect peace, your focus must be on Jesus, not on your suffering. The more you focus on the problem or the probability of a problem, the more weary you will become. The focus is completely wrong. Jesus said, focus on me. Come to me. Let me be the attention and you move in my direction. Your focus ought not to be on your faith. For those of you that are trying to grow in faith, you went to Blackie and you heard some wonderful things about walking by faith. And now these last almost going a week and a half, you've gotten a little frustrated because the walk of faith seems so elusive. You can't seem to get a grip on it. Listen to me. Quit focusing on your faith. Your focus is on the wrong place. Focus on Christ. You want to grow in faith? Then just keep your gaze upon Jesus. Your faith will always grow. Faith has to have an object. Christ is the object of our faith. See Him. Behold Him. Look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Your focus can't be on your performance. Oh, this is where a good many of us really are weary today and exhausted, because all we're doing is analyzing our performance. Every day is a new day with a new checklist that we every evening have to evaluate. And we've gotten to the point where many of us quit even evaluating. We shun the prayer closet. We do not open our Bibles because it just seems to be a blaring F every time we do. F. failure, 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 and we're weary with failing God. My dear friend, take it from one of the biggest failures in here. I used to lament my failures and would not talk about them because, number one, it embarrassed me. Number two, I saw no good in them. Now I boast in them, and I don't hesitate sharing them because I've learned so much from failing. I've learned. God has taught me through my failure. He was in all of that. Listen, performance should not be your focus. For if it is, you will only feel good if you perform according to your standards, and you then will be tempted to be proud. And you will not only be tempted, you'll do it. You'll be as proud and bloated and puffed up as a hot air balloon. So you don't want to focus on your performance. Because if you do and you succeed, then you're proud. And you certainly can't focus on it when you fail, because then you'll be condemned. The problem is you shouldn't be focused on performance at all. Christ, come unto me. That's the request. Look to me. Come. I'm the object. But then secondly, Jesus said, take Christ's yoke. Take my yoke upon you. What does he mean by this? Well, number one, it demands closeness to him. Jesus is saying, come, get near me. You're out there, and you're all alone, and you're weary, you're exhausted. No wonder you're so far from me. Come closer. Because to be yoked is to be side by side with someone. The word yoke is referring here to a wooden instrument carved to fit two animals. No doubt as a carpenter, Jesus made many a yoke. Many a farmer had come to Joseph and Jesus for yokes for their oxen, for their teams of animals to plow the fields and do whatever kind of work they needed. He was very accustomed how a yoke needed to be made. When a farmer would bring when he would order the yoke for the oxen, he would often bring the oxen with him to the carpenter. And there the carpenter would measure the necks and the girth of the animals to make sure that the yoke fit properly, because if it didn't, it would chafe the neck and it would be too burdensome, and the animal would end up being plagued with sores. And then he couldn't plow at all. So it had to be made so that it was fit comfortably. Jesus is saying, come to me. I have a yoke on me, and I want it to be on you too, and it'll be just right. To be yoked to Christ demands coming to Christ and walking closely to Him. Secondly, it demands walking with Christ. You can't just be close to Christ and not walk with Him. Wherever the lead oxen went, the other ox had to go. And that's usually how farmers trained young livestock. They would take a more experienced ox and bring the younger green ox and pair it up. And that younger ox, not as big, not as strong, would be paired up, and he wouldn't be pulling much of the weight because he's not as strong as the older one. But as he grew and as he learned, then he could equally pull his own fair weight. Jesus is saying, come to me and walk with me. Walk with me. To be close to and walk with Christ is classical biblical descriptions of what? Fellowship with the Master. That's all Jesus is saying. I want a fellowship with you. Which tells me that if I'm to be at peace, if I'm to experience rest, and I'm not to be weary in my sanctification, in my walk with God, I need to realize that this thing is not religious. It's not a performance. It's not a checklist. It is relationship with Christ. This is where so many good Christians are not getting it. They see Christianity to be in so many things, but not a relationship with Christ. But it means one thing else, to be yoked to Christ. It means complete surrender to Christ. Complete surrender. You see, while the Lord Jesus is offering freedom from weariness, he doesn't offer absolute freedom. This is a yoke. This isn't about you doing whatever you want to do. You're paired up with Christ, and you've got to go where he goes, which means absolute surrender. Again, that younger oxen had to be submissive to the bigger ox, the older, more mature. And where that ox went, it went. That requires surrender. And that's what God is requiring from you. Here's why most of you who are saved are not experiencing the rest and the dynamic of peace in your Christian walk, and why right now being a Christian is a burden, is a weight. It's not because Christ is too hard or his commandments burdensome. It's because you have yet to surrender the self-life. What do I mean by the surrender of self-life? It is this thing fueled by self-consciousness, self-awareness, self-pride, and ego that somehow you can do what God is calling you to do. And while you've heard me long enough to know intellectually that you can't, you don't believe that. And so you continue to flounder and work and strive, and therefore you are today exhausted, almost faithless. Several years ago, I read an old man of God talk about what it means to surrender the self-life. He said that many times Christians, when they go to God, they ask God, "Lord, please show me your will. Please show me your will. Please show me what you want me to do." He said that kind of praying often indicates a heart of pride. I was shocked when I heard that. When I read that, I thought, how could that be? I want to know my Father's will so I can do it. The Bible talks about me being discerning of the Father's will. I need to know God's will. How can I do God's will if I don't know what it is? Then the man went on to say, but most people ask that not because they want to do the will of God, but they want to evaluate what it is and thereby determine whether or not they want to do it. Lord, show me what it is I want you to do. Well, I want you to teach a Sunday school class. No. I don't think that's my gift. I don't think I can do that. Lord, what's your will for me? Here's what everybody's afraid of except Paul and Velda. I want you to go to Africa. What if God did say that to you as he said that to them? What would you do then? Here you've been praying, I want to be absolutely yours. I want to walk with you, God. I want to talk with you. I want to hear your voice. I want to be in perfect fellowship with you. What is it you want me to do? Go to Africa. At that moment, we begin to put qualifications on our walk with God. And that's the moment spiritual depression, exhaustion, and weariness begins. Rather, the old man of God said this. Here's how the will of God ought to look for you. Take a piece of paper out, sign your name at the bottom, and turn it and hand it over to God and say, God, you put on here what you want to. I've already agreed to it. You've got my covenant in signature. There's a lot of you that are saved in this room. I don't doubt it. I see enough of God in you to know that you know Christ. I know Jesus is in you. But a lot of self is still in you. It has not been resigned. And you are completely at the end, unraveled, weary with it all. Jesus said, come to me. Put on my yoke. And go where I go, do what I do. You will finally enjoy me, and therefore you will have peace. If your focus is on doing for God in ministry or seeing your kids saved, your husband, your wife saved, your neighbors doing something for God, my dear friend, I applaud. I'm thankful that you want to do something for God. But I'm assuring you that that's not honoring the request of Christ. He said, come to me, put my yoke on you. Just walk with me. Let me be the focus. Let me lead where we go, and you will have a joyful experience. You will not find it burdensome. Either you believe that or you don't. Your soul will tell you if you do, you will either be refreshed or you will be exhausted. Thirdly, Jesus said, being the invitation, just not come to Him, not just to be yoked, but to learn His meekness and humility. Verse 29, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Meek, meek, as the King James says. I have to confess to you that the word meekness and even humility, really getting a good grasp on it, has eluded me. Now, some of you are not surprised by that statement, because I don't ooze humility. But I've just really struggled with every definition I've ever heard of meekness. The best I have liked, and I've used many times, is velvet-covered steel. I like that. I mean, I get the image. Something strong but gentle on the outside, because meekness is not weakness, as we're often, it's often defined. But even that didn't help me. But not long ago, Karen asked me a question about a statement in a book she was reading. The book was Corrie Ten Boom's book, Tramp for the Lord. And Karen asked me this question: what do you think she meant, that is, Corrie Ten Boom meant, when she said this? And then she proceeded to read me the quote. Here it is. It's easier to surrender one's sins than one's virtues. It's easier to surrender one's sins than one's virtues. And immediately I knew what I had just heard in that statement. I'd heard my definition for meekness I've looked for all of my life. Now you have to know a little bit about the story, why she said that. She had been going into a country that was a little bit more strict about letting people in, especially people who are Christians. She had an invitation to preach in this particular country, and at the customs office at the airport, the customs agent gave her a difficult time. He asked her if she had anything to declare, and she did. At that time, you were to declare nylon stockings, ladies. That was one of the things you had to declare. I don't know why, but that was something that they thought they needed to know. She laid a pair on top of her suitcases, and he accused her of lying when he found that she had four, not one pair. And she explained she wasn't declaring just the one pair. She had just laid it on top of the suitcase to make sure he understood what she said because of the language difference and the dialects and the accents. Well, he thought she was trying to smuggle something, so then he took the time to go through all of her luggage, actually even inspecting the hems on her dresses to make sure she wasn't smuggling something in. This delay caused her to miss her next flight. And she was quickly angered that this man insulted her honesty, her integrity, her virtue. And then God spoke to her and showed her that she had pride in her virtues. She had pride in her integrity. And that's why she said, it's often easier to lay down sins that you know are sins. If God convicts me of lying, well, I know lying's wrong. I'm going to ask God to help me, and I'm going to make a commitment not to lie, to tell the truth, no matter how painful, because that's sin. If I'm dealing with anger, well, I know I'm not supposed to lose my temper and to spew forth ugly things. I can repent. I can turn loose of that much easier. But to turn loose of honesty, to turn loose of purity, to turn loose of integrity and virtue, that's so difficult, because we like the thought to know that we are proud, that we are honest, that we are virtuous. It's the pride in that virtue that makes it very difficult to lay aside. Now, why do I say that this is what Jesus is referring to here with meekness? Because this is exactly what Jesus was. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Let me give you, there are many examples in the life of Jesus, but the most dramatic is at the trials before Pilate. Pilate is listening to the arguments of Jesus' prosecution. He hears one witness after another give accusation why this man should be put to death, receive the death penalty. And in Matthew 27, while being accused by the chief priests and elders, the Bible says that Jesus, in his turn to rebut the prosecution, said nothing. It would be like you being arrested and not having an attorney at your trial and even rejecting the public defender and hearing all the evidence and you just stand there and say nothing. But you know you're innocent. You know the arrest was false. You've been arrested under false pretense. You're not guilty. And you just stand there and say nothing. Can you imagine that? No, you'd want to get the best lawyer that you could possibly afford so that you could vindicate your integrity. And here Jesus says absolutely nothing. And Pilate is so intrigued by this. This is the one thing that intrigues him the most about Jesus. So he asks him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Why would Pilate be so marveled by this? Only one reason. He knows the Sanhedrin. He knows those men. He hates them. You have to know history here. Pilate despises the Jews, especially the leadership. He doesn't believe them. He doesn't have any confidence in them. He's more ready to believe this man he does not know than he is them, because he has a track record. They have a history with him. He knows the man is innocent. Does he not say, "I find no fault in him"? He knows that Jesus is not guilty. And yet he marvels that he says nothing. Why does Jesus say nothing? Here's the answer most of us would give. Well, because he knows he's supposed to be there at this time. He knows this is part of the cross. This is part of the Father's will. And the answer is wrong. That's not why. The answer is Jesus is meek and lowly. He has no pride in his virtue. He has no sense about defending himself because he doesn't need to. Only a proud man feels the need to defend himself. So what is meekness? Here's what meekness is. It's to consider your Father's will and submit to Him because you know what He has planned for you is absolutely best, even if it's painful, without any regard to your own integrity or reputation. That's what meekness is. In short, it simply is not to take any pride in your virtues, in your righteousness, in your godliness, to take no pride in it, that you feel no need to be alarmed or offended when men attack it. Somebody says something about us that's so contrary to our integrity and our virtue, we know it's not true. There's something compelling us to stand up and to argue and to defend, to take a stand for what's right. Why? Because you're not so meek. You're not so lowly, not so humble. That's Christ's invitation. But there's a reward. Two things. Number one, rest. "And I will give you rest." He says it again, verse 30. "I'll give you rest." What does he mean? I think you cannot understand the word rest without bringing the word faith back into the picture. Let me illustrate what I mean. The missionary in Africa had difficulty translating the Gospel of John into the language of the people he was trying to reach. Every time he'd come to the word believe or faith, he had just to leave it blank, hoping that he would soon find a word that would translate into the language to convey the meaning of the word faith or believe. One day a man came running a long distance into the camp to deliver a message, a very important message, and after delivering the message, he collapsed onto a hammock that was present. So tired, he barely uttered a phrase that seemed to express both his exhaustion and his contentment to find a delightful place of relaxation. But the missionary didn't recognize these words that he was using, so he asked another man to repeat what the man said. And here's what the translation was. Oh, he's simply saying that I'm at the end of myself, therefore I'm resting all of my weight here. And immediately the missionary understood. That's faith. I'm at the end of myself, therefore I'm putting all of my weight here. That's what Christ is inviting you to have today. This is the experience every one of us can have before we leave here. But it requires one thing. Coming to the end of yourself. Again, the invitation is not to the strong or the refreshed, but to the weary and heavy laden. We've just come back from the mountains of Appalachia and been in the ministry, working with the ministry of Brother Lonnie Riley. I purchased one of his books at the gift shop there at Calvary Campus and read the first one and was reading last night the beginning of the second book. I want you to hear some of this because I don't think it can be illustrated any better than what I found last night. The first 20-some-odd years of Brother Riley's ministry, we all know him as part of Experiencing God, saw him on the DVDs, a modern-day George Mueller, if you please. But you didn't know all the story. In fact, the first night he spoke, he opened it up for questions, and nobody, you know how that is, when you open up for questions, nobody says anything. So I knew there had to be questions. Somebody had to have at least one, and I thought, okay, I'll start this off. Maybe others will ask, and that happened. My question was, when you spoke in about 1998, having that experience of God, where God spoke to you about coming back to Lynch, leaving your 5-bedroom house that the church had gave you, the Cadillac and the boats and the 6-figure income, to come back to no salary, no car, no house, was that the first time you'd ever had an experience like that? He said, no, it wasn't. It was part of a walk of God that I've had. Well, I knew better. I knew that couldn't be right. How did I know that? By my own experience. By reading the Scriptures. Very few men from the day they're saved walk with God immediately, knowing the voice of God, and it just walks orderly from that moment on. There's very few examples of that in history or even in the Scriptures. So I quizzed him about it. I said, I don't believe that you've always walked this way with God. And he said, no. It all started in 1991, just a few short years before. Listen to what happened before that, okay? I must admit that my own ego played a huge role. I was where I wanted to be. This is before God really got a hold of his life to teach him about resting in Christ. This is before he heard, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, I was where I wanted to be, and I pushed everyone hard. He's pastoring the 3rd largest church in Ohio, by the way. I'd heard others say, lead, follow, or get out of the way. And that sounded good to me. Then other staff members and other church members began to leave. Inwardly, I was horrified, but I put up a good front and dealt with each devastating issue that arose. Belinda, his wife, and I, his wife, still thought we could make it happen. There it is. I can still make this happen. Looking back, we realized God was taking us to the lowest point in our ministry. He was getting us ready for something we could never have imagined. And then came problems in our family. Our 3 children began to rebel and became involved in worldly things in the community. They began to live in ways that were inconsistent with what we had taught them. We were devastated. Can I add something right here? See, when you're going through those kinds of things, you think it's the worst thing. And what you don't know is that behind it is the hand of God. I don't mean for the fire to consume you, but only thy dross and thy gold to refine. God was working. Put plainly, when these crises hit, we were... Now watch this. I thought this was so amazing last night when I was reading this, how it fit with the text. We were worn out. We were spent from living 20 years in the performance mode. Even for self-confident, self-assured people, there's always peaks and valleys in the make-it-happen mode. And both Belinda and I had experienced them. The peaks come when you're doing better than those whom you admire. The valleys come when you're doing worse. And now, for the first time in our ministry, we were doing worse, and we were worn down from our failure. We were worn out. How many times this is, this word, worn out, from the strain in our family? In fact, I was so worn out that I decided it was time to quit the ministry and go back to engineering. And he had done so. Even wrote out the letter of resignation. And then something only God could have orchestrated happened. When a pastor friend who was hosting Blackaby had to attend an unscheduled meeting, he asked us to take Blackaby back to the hotel. We peppered him with questions all the way. We told him what was going on in our lives, and for 45 minutes he preached to us, "Your focus is all wrong." Sound familiar? Your focus is on yourself. I kept talking about strategies to walk with God. Isn't that just the way the flesh works? I've got to find a new strategy, a new formula, how to walk with. I just haven't figured out the right one yet. Not willing to surrender self. I kept talking about strategies to walk with God and see Him do great things, and he kept talking about God. I wanted to know if there was something Belinda and I could do that God would bless and accomplish for us. Blackaby wanted us to know God. After we got back home from the meeting, I was so distraught that I spent 3 days on the floor of my office crying, reading scripture, and praying. Belinda knew the seriousness of my despair and carefully guarded my privacy during those 3 days. God was merciful and heard my cries. Well, of course he did. Jesus said, "Come unto me, you that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." He met the qualification. Do you? Are you exhausted from all of your self-life yet? Here was a Christian pastor. For 20 years, God let the man work under his own power. But eventually, though he was more talented than most of us, more driven than most of us, it soon caught up with him. Has it caught up with you yet? He told me, God did, "I want to show you so that you can see me." And what he showed me was not pretty. I saw the pride, jealousy, envy, and hatred that I didn't even know I had. I confessed my sin, and God changed me. Seeing myself as God saw me was the first step to true repentance. Not just the kind where we give God a shallow, "Forgive me, I won't do it again." But repentance that brings a radical forgiveness and a radical reversal in action and lifestyle. Last thing, I want you to hear me. This is a quote from his wife. "My focus, my desire was Jesus now. I wanted the Spirit so to fill me that when others were in my presence, they would see Jesus," she says. This, Lonnie says now, was a major change for both of us. Belinda and I had, quote, now watch this, "done our daily devotions from the time we had become Christians, but we had never really experienced an intimate personal relationship with the Father. In fact, it had only been a few years earlier that Belinda had first heard the words, 'a personal relationship with God.'" This was new territory for us. I have to admit, I was a little shocked at that last paragraph. I mean, how could you have gone in the ministry for 20 years and not ever heard the terms personal relationship with God? How could you understand Christianity any other way? But you know what? I may understand those words and have heard them, but that doesn't mean I'm practicing it. Everyone in this room that's been here for any length of time knows that Christianity is a personal relationship. But how many of us are relating to Christ on a personal and daily level? God says, if you will, you will find the rest. And then ease of service, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what? A single collar is burdensome because it puts all the weight on the one animal. That other that animal's so happy when he's double collared with another because it makes the load much lighter. What you are thinking would be too devastating, too hard on you to surrender your absolute self to God, giving up your reputation, giving up your comforts, giving up everything you have wanted God to do in your life. And that's what it requires. Giving up on everything you want God to do in your life. The way you have told God you want to be used by God. When you give up that, my friend, you are going to enjoy God. And the peace and the rest and the ease He brings, it will be so much easier.